Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We are and have been for some time now teaching, preaching concerning the matter of Satan and his power and so forth. And as we've been dealing with that and have dealt with it from so many different perspectives, we're dealing with the aspect of what responsibility Paul the Apostle was given, marching orders, as it were, by the Lord. And truth is, those same marching orders are yours and mine. Look at Acts chapter 26. When you come to Acts 26, look down to verse number 15. And Acts 26:15 says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord?" And this is Paul on the Damascus road, and the Lord has brought him, as it were, in midday, about a brightness of the sun. Verse 13 says that. And so in verse 15, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." And then verse 17, "delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." So the people to whom he's going to be sent, his responsibility is now given in verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have it very clearly laid out before us, what the Apostle Paul's calling was, and the calling that took place on the road to Damascus. And remember, don't ever forget, he was on his way to lock Christians away into prison, and if it need be, to kill some Christians, to get rid of them. He was against the way. In fact, that's what the book of Acts references, the Lord Jesus Christ and the direction that he gave to people about their faith. It was called the way. And we, of course, know that comes from John 14, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he adds, and every time we say it, I try to add it for emphasis, "and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus Christ is exclusively the way to the Father. It's not Muhammad. It's not any of the other gods that this world has concocted. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am the way, the truth, and light, and life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." So the Apostle Paul's job now is to go into all the world, as it were, areas to which God had directed him, and he was then to preach this truth. And what it was to open the eyes of people. The truth is, light can't make a blind man see. Light can't make a blind man see. What has to happen is to be a healing take place, and God has to do that. But the fact is, our job and my job spiritually and your job is to share the light with people, which is the truth of God's Word, so that God may use it to bring people who are in darkness into light. And so everybody in this room who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has a part of the responsibility that the Apostle Paul has been given in this passage of Scripture. What's also interesting in verse 18 is not only to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, but he also says from, that is to turn them from the power of Satan unto God. You see, Satan does all he can to blind the eyes of people that they cannot see the glorious light of the gospel. He'll do everything that he can. He has no interest in people becoming better because he's already bitter. Remember, he was cast out of heaven as a created being. And don't ever forget, Satan is a created being. He is not equal to God. God and him are not equal. He is created by God as an angel of light. And because he wanted to have the same level of power and authority that God had, he was kicked out of heaven. And the Bible is very clear on that. So the point is, he's bitter. And his whole idea is to do everything he can to get back at God. And he does that by working through people, first off, to keep them from the light of the gospel. He'll even become an angel of light that he may lead people away from the truth. And he's done that more than once. There are people who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who are as convinced of what they believe that is contrary to the Bible as you and I do as fundamental Bible-believing people. They're just as convinced. And nothing but the good grace of God and the Holy Spirit's work using the Word of God, the light of the gospel, is ever going to get those people back. There's not a thing in the world you and I can do to do that. You and I as believers are not called to be lawyers. We're called to be witnesses. And a witness is someone who tells what he knows. In fact, is that all he expects of you is what they used to say that what Christians are. We're just one beggar telling another beggar where to go get bread. That's really what we're up to. Our job is not to convince or persuade someone against their will. He who is persuaded against his will is of the same persuasion still. You won't change his heart. You might change his words, but you won't change his heart. Only God can change his heart. So we're not out there to do all this on our own. We're not on our own. I even told the adult class this morning, one of the things that you and I should remember about responsibility, our responsibility as it pertains to God, is this. Our responsibility is to respond to his ability. That's our job. Respond to his ability. He will provide for you as a believer everything that is needed and necessary, as I wrote in the bulletin under the section on the first page, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3. Jesus Christ is to us all that is needed and necessary for all of life and godliness. It's all provided in Christ. And we don't have to go out and muster it up. We don't have to work harder. We don't have to do more. We just have to trust him and him use us as he would. And that's what he's getting at with the Apostle Paul. He wants to work through the Apostle Paul to accomplish his will in the lives of these people. And it does have to do with getting the gospel light to these people that they may believe. That's our job too. Our job, as it is with the Apostle Paul, is to open and turn. And that's the human side of the responsibility. Every believer has it. But obviously the divine side of that is for God himself to do the work in the hearts of people with what we share with them. You know, when you tell somebody that you've trusted Christ as Savior and you'd like very much for them to come to faith in Christ, that alone won't get the job done. But what will happen if you understand that you and the Lord are working as co-laborers, as the New Testament, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, we're co-laborers with Christ. There's a side of which I'm responsible, and you're responsible as believers. You have family members who do not know Christ as Savior. Your responsibility is to work with the Lord as a co-laborer with him to get the gospel to them. You cannot save them. You cannot change them, but God can. But he wants to do it through the sharing of the truth, the light. So all he asks from you is, you don't have to go and persuade them. You don't have to go and argue with them. You don't have to debate them. You just need to share with them the truth. Here's what the Bible says. And it doesn't need to be your opinion about it. You know, I have my opinion. You have yours. Opinions won't get it done. He blesses the truth. So take the truth. Here's the truth. Here's what the Bible says. And then leave it. And let God bless it and bring forth fruit with it. And so the point is, that's how we're co-laborers. And by the way, God is typically, and I've said it here from the pulpit, God is co-nothing with people except this one. He says he's co-laborers with us. That doesn't mean equal. It means a shared purpose and desire, you know. We're co-laborers with him. We're going to work with him in the capacity that he's allowed us to as humans to work with God. And boy, what an honor that is. And that's what he's going to hold us accountable for, is what we do with that. Notice too, as we said the last time in 1 Timothy, chapter number 3, and down to verse number 15, it simply says, "But if I tarry long," Paul writes this to Timothy, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and the ground of the truth." That passage of Scripture set up what we call the purpose of the church. And that is, our purpose as a church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Of all the places where you ought to be able to turn for truth, it ought to be a local Bible-believing church. And since believers make up the local body of believers, that is a local church, the fact is that you have an obligation and you have a responsibility to be a pillar and ground of the truth. So that puts a burden on you. It puts a burden on every believer. And that is, you should study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. So that means that you need to understand what the Bible says, and then understand what the Bible means by what it says. So if somebody comes up with some foolish idea about what the Bible says, that's not what it means at all. And there are many verses in the Bible that people take one way when in fact they were meant the other way. The one that sometimes is mentioned to pastors is, he that preaches the word should live with the word. And most people who quote that will say that means that the preacher should practice what he preaches. Well, I buy that, but not from that verse. That technically, that verse of scripture means that people who preach the gospel ought to be paid by the people who receive it. That's what the text means. So you don't get verses out of context. Take them in their context and interpret them the way they are. And that's where many people fall apart. They hear something and they jump on it believing that must be what it's saying. And boy, they go out and boy, in an excited passion, they say that only to find out later that's not what it meant. The context does not say that. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about something totally different. And what we don't want to do then is we don't want the Church of Jesus Christ and its constituents, its believers that make up the body of Christ, we don't want to be false teachers. And a false teacher may be somebody who's sincere, but they can be sincerely wrong when in comparison to what the Bible says, they say something different. So anyway, our responsibility as believers in a local church is to know the truth. Now, that's why we provide Sunday school, worship service, Sunday night, Wednesday night services. We want you to know the truth. We're not hiding anything. We're not like the Catholic Church was years and years ago, where they did not encourage people to read the Scriptures. There was a time where they discouraged you to reading the Scriptures, saying, you can't interpret it right, so don't try. We'll take care of that. You just come and listen. And I say to you, a Bible-believing church says to you, you search the Scriptures, because in them you will find that whether you have eternal life or not. But you also search the Scriptures that you may be able to help the people around you know the truth, because truth sets people free. No matter what you're imprisoned in, beliefs and ideas, it's the truth that sets people free. It's not a Baptist pastor going up to somebody and arguing his way into something to explain to him that I can better explain it than you can. That's not the way it is. It's not argument. It's not lawyer technique. And it's none of the things of trying to make somebody believe something. It is preaching the truth and leaving it for God to bless. And when that happens, God will produce the right kind of fruit. And I say to you that that's a part of the responsibility of every member of every Bible-believing church. Let me take you to a passage, if I may please, in the Old Testament. I'll ask you to look at it because there's some verses there that I think would be helpful rather than just hearing them. Look, if you would, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, look at the first seven verses. Ezekiel chapter 33, this sort of reflects upon the New Testament idea of what we're called to do as Bible-believing people, to be witness for Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, Jesus said it in John chapter 8, about verse 12 or 13 down there. He said he was the light of the world. But there are other passages that the Bible says, and says it succinctly, that you are the light of the world, talking about believers. Now, we're not the same kind of light. Just like Andrew's song this morning, the word fount in the Scripture, the word fountain, it simply means source. It means source. It means from where all this comes. And Andrew's song, I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a source that produces this desired end. The idea that in the passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, it sets forth the idea of you and I are not the light, we're a reflection of the light, and we're not going to be God. We don't become gods, as our Pentecostal friends teach. We're not going to become gods. We're going to reflect Him, and we're going to be like Him, and that's why the Bible teaches us to have a Christ-like character, but we're not going to become gods. So we need to dismiss that as false teaching. That's not true. The Bible nowhere says that you're going to become God. And when it talks about a likeness, it's talking about likeness in character. It's not talking about likeness with attributes and all the things He did, because some teach that whatever He did, you can do. Well, I dare you to walk on Lake Monroe. I dare you. I dare you. And the fact of the matter is, we know better than that. It's not what it's saying at all. He's saying that if you follow the truths of the Scriptures, you can become like Him in character. And you'll never be perfectly like Him, but that's be your goal. Point is that in one of the things is for us to share the light. And there were different ways of carrying it out. But in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, a familiar passage, I hope, to you. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel says, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet, and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and taketh not warning, if the sword come, and take him away, his blood, that man who heard it, but didn't do anything about it, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and took not warning. His blood shall be upon his own head, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But verse 6, watch it carefully. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. And we accept that. But his blood. And in the Scriptures, often when you talk about someone's blood, you're talking about his death. So his death will I hold you accountable for. You will be held accountable for it. So let me say and tell you what this is like. This is to say that in the Old Testament, the perception of a watchman was to shed light on the fact that the enemy is approaching. He's to seize, to keep alert. And when he sees the enemy coming, his responsibility was to blow the trumpet, which is a signal to the people, everybody could hear, and that was they were to take shelter or they would arm themselves in preparation to defend their families. The watchman's job was to see. Once he saw, he had a responsibility then to act. He had a responsibility to blow. And then the people's responsibility was to take. They took the warning. He saw, he blows, they take. And then what they was all supposed to do was secondary take shelter and be prepared for what was to be transpiring. Now here's the thing. Your job and mine, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you should rejoice daily in the good grace of God that He saved you when you were lost, dead in sin. You ought to rejoice daily. Don't ever forget the rock from which you've been hewn. You were not nice and kind and gracious. Romans 3 will describe you and me as something very horrible. Nobody didn't know God, didn't care about God. You were self-centered. You were all those kind of things that are just atrociously offensive to us, even as human beings. And yet God, who is perfectly holy, perfectly loving, looked down, and while we were yet sinners, sent His Son to die for us. It's one thing for a man to die for somebody he loves. I would die for my wife in a heartbeat. I'd die for my wife and my sons and their wives, my sons' wives and my grandchildren. I would die for them without even thinking. But would I die for anybody else? I don't know. I certainly wouldn't carry myself to think that I could go down in Indianapolis, Indiana, and find some drunk and hopeless fella who's lying in a gutter, drunk as a skunk and up to his eyebrows in dope addiction. I can't see myself going down there and finding this guy and saying, look, I've come to die for you. I'll give my life for you. I can't see myself doing that. And if that offends you, I'm sorry, but I just don't see myself as doing that because I'm one of those kind of people that I'm so human that I think in terms of people I love. And I'm sure because they're close to my heart, see. But how in the world could you die for someone who didn't love you at all? Who even would curse your name and tell you they have no interest in God or church or anything like it. And yet He sent His Son to die for people like that. And there may be some people in this room who were like that when he found you. You may have been a drunk or a drug addict. You may have been a careless religious nut, but have no relationship with God. And you may have hated him, and you may have just disdained him. You may have said all kinds of things against him. And yet he sent his son to die on the cross to save us from our sins. What grace is this? What grace is this? So don't you ever forget that part of the story. You were not worthy of his grace. You were not worthy of his mercy. You were not worthy of his love. But he commended his love toward you anyway while you were yet sinners. So I say to you, well, let's understand from whence we came, and it might cause us to be more sensitive to those who haven't. So in the case with the watchman, that's our job. Our job is to be on the watch for people who we see what's coming. A watchman is the one who sees. By the way, just this week reading in my devotional thing about this, the Hebrew word for watchman means one who leans forward. It's someone who, in effect, we would call it perceives the future. Someone who looks out in a distance. And that's what the word in Hebrew means, what the word for watchman is. It's someone who leans forward, who sees into the distance. Here's the deal. Every true believer should know the future as revealed in God's word. And like Ezekiel, we should warn the lost of what is in their future. What's in store for them and what they need to do now for then. And I say to you, that's really what you and I are. We're people who should know the truth. And we have been set free by the truth. And our job then is to be as a watchman and look down into the quarters of the Scripture, and not in our visions of our own mind, but in the Scriptures as they relate to us, and to see what's in their future. And we ought to say to them, look, my friend, God loved you, sent his son to die on the cross for you. But if you reject him, you'll end up in a place called hell. A place that's not even prepared for human beings. Matthew tells us it was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for human beings. And you'll go there. And then at the judgment, you'll be taken out of there. And you'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And just like I said on Resurrection Sunday, there is life after death, but there's also death after life. Because of our death after death. Because of the fact that when we come and place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we're made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus stood at Lazarus' tomb in John chapter 11, he said it very simply, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We'll live again. There is life after death, but there's also death after death. If a person leaves this life, he dies from this life having not received or believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. The Bible says he'll be cast into the lake of fire, and the Bible itself calls it the second death. So there's life after death, and there's death after death for those people who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And there is no way in all of your study of the Scriptures will you find a way that you can say that even if I go to hell, I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to have my friends there, probably more of my friends there than are in heaven, and I'll just have a wonderful, good old time. You don't understand what hell is in the lake of fire. You don't understand. Told one of the ladies whose husband made reference to hell, and in fact he believed it, even though he's not a believer, and I said to her, I said, if he really believed there was a hell, he wouldn't hang on to his position. Nobody's going to look at hell for understanding of what it is and walk away from it without repenting of their sin and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You just couldn't do that. So the fact is, you and I who look into the future, and that is the future is revealed in God's Word, and we know what's going to happen to these people, our job, and it's not a small job, is to be responsible then to tell these people what's ahead. And one thing for sure, and you need to tell them, and we need to tell them frequently. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. You need to tell them that they have an appointment with death, a date with deity. You need to tell them that they have a court appearance in judgment that they'll have to deal with. And then you can tell them that they can be saved because of the verse 28 says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Everybody, you and I know that we should know those things they should be warned about. You know them, I know them, they should know them. And we should be the ones to tell them. I remind you of the passage and the verse especially that we've quoted over I don't know how many times in the last several months. It's Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. It simply says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When people ask me why people die, they die because of sin. Every person in the cemetery just over the hill is in that cemetery because of sin. And the fact is that we were born sinners and we'll die sinners unless we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And the one thing the devil wants to do is keep people in the dark about the whole thing. So what he does not just play, he just doesn't just throw a dart at a board and whatever he hits work on. He has a strategic plan. And one of them is to work against churches that are the pillar and ground of the truth. That's why you have the problem of being so many denominations and there being so many churches believing so many different things, and it makes the pagans feel pretty comfortable because they say the people who are religious can't even agree on what they believe. So they take consolation in knowing that there's just so many belief systems out there. You know, everybody believes in everything. Well, the devil knew what he was doing when he did that, and obviously it makes for a difficult thing for some of us to explain. But as we said, and I say again today, the church is God's plan. It's just like marriage. Marriage is not a state thing. Marriage is God's thing. God created it. God wrote the rules to it, and God planned it, and God will carry it out as His pleasure, and anyone who violates it, I believe, will pay a price. Now, with all that said, let me take you to the book of Revelation and chapter number 2. We've come here several times, and we've still yet to get down to the text of what I want and wish to share with you, but let me just briefly tell you a phrase. Chapter 2 of the book of Revelation gives you one, or in fact, this case, the first of seven churches that are referred to in the book of Revelation. This one called the Church of Ephesus. You should remember the Apostle Paul. In fact, interestingly to me, that the book of Revelation referencing the book or the Church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, and then the book of Ephesians makes the church at Ephesus, or the city of Ephesus, the only city and church in the Bible to have two passages of Scripture, one in a whole epistle written to it, and the other a passage of Scripture written to it. Ephesus got two shots. It got a full epistle from the book of Ephesians from Paul's handwriting under inspiration of God, and then under John, the apostle of John, who had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos, God impressed on his heart and had him to write seven verses concerning this church. So the church of Ephesus gets in the Scriptures from that standpoint two times. It's the only church and only city that gets that, which makes it somewhat unique, and in some ways I understand why. First off, in chapter 2, it's one of those things that in chapter 2, to begin with, in verse number 7, after he writes to the church in verse 1, then he gets to verse 7, and it says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Well, that tells you this, that in all seven of the churches, from Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, verse 11, 17, 26, and in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 5, 12, and 21, every one of these are written to churches, but the responsibility to act comes down to the individual. Let him who hath an ear hear what I'm going to say. In other words, let the individuals within the churches act upon what I'm telling you. This is not just thrown out to the church, and if you caught it, you caught it, and you can go home and do it. That's not the way this is written. This is written to individuals in the churches, just like we are a church, and our church's responsibility to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. But that puts the responsibility on your shoulders as well as mine. And Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, dealing with churches, says the exact same thing. Let him who hears, let him act upon what I'm telling you. So not just throw it out to the church, because sometimes, I think I said this in counseling the other night, you know, when nobody knows their responsibility, or when everybody thinks they know their responsibility and nobody does their responsibility, then you just as well have no responsibility. So it becomes down to a thing. You need to understand that when the Bible's talking about to a church, he's not talking to the building and the brick and the mortar. He's talking to the people inside of it individually. So this falls our lot individually. Also, there's an interesting thing here that this problem that we'll see, and you'll note in the text of Scripture where he says in down in verse number 4, Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 4, he says, I have somewhat against thee. And he mentions, because thou hast left thy first love. That's interesting, because when Paul the Apostle wrote the book of Ephesians, he has two prayers in that book. He has a prayer in chapter 2 and he has a prayer in chapter 3. And the prayer in chapter 2, he prays for them that they may be enlightened or given light. He's talking to the church, and he's praying for the church of Ephesus, the believers in it, and he says that you might be enlightened, that you may know, they may understand, that you may have light. Then he comes down, interestingly, and comes down to chapter 3, and I said chapter 1 of, or chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 1 of Ephesians, he has the prayer for light. In chapter 3, he comes back, and he prays for them to have love. Wait a minute. Isn't that what Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 4 says is the problem? Nevertheless, I have something against you that left your first love. The very thing the Apostle Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus to be and have, the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 says, they lost. Now that means that this whole thing about what he prayed for back there, obviously some of which they kept, that is the light and so forth. The Lord wants and deserves, obviously, our loyalty and our love and our commitment to Him. That's obvious. We know that. The Bible says that in general. What's important to note too, and I think it's one of those things that we should have caught on to. You remember when He speaks to Peter in John 21, when He speaks to Peter in John 21, and He has that great text where He says, Peter, lovest thou Me more than all these? First off, I believe, and I don't know what the other guys believe in commentaries and whatever, but I believe he's talking about fish. I don't think he looked at the other apostles and said, hey, Peter, you love me more than all these guys? I don't think he said that. I think what just happened, and you check it yourself. Again, I believe context, because just before this, Peter says to him, I go fishing. And the other disciples said, we go with you. So they go out, they fish all night, and they caught how much? Nothing. Didn't catch a thing. Didn't catch a single thing. They look up on the shoreline, and there stands the Lord Jesus. And as He stands on the shoreline, He calls out to, hey, fellas, you catch anything? Embarrassingly, He said, not a thing. We've been out here, and we've toiled all night long. We haven't caught a single thing. Without saying it, He's saying, maybe you're in the wrong profession. Maybe you shouldn't be catching fish. And they never said anything. But He said to them, and He didn't say, I told you so. He said, okay, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. They did. And the boat began to sink. 150 fishes is what they caught. And they actually had to get help to get them into shore. When He gets them to shore, He starts talking to them that you guys need to quit this and begin to follow Me. And then He turns to Peter and He says, Peter, lovest thou Me? And I believe he went, of all these fishes? Would this be enough to satisfy you and your life on earth? Would you be happy just to catch fish like this? They're going to dry up if you don't get them in water or cut them up and fix them for food. Would you lovest thou Me more than all these? And of course, Peter, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. And He did it again, and then He did it again. Three times He did it. But the Greek shows it true that the first two times He uses the word phileo, the last one He uses the word agape. Do thou phileo Me? which is just a general kind of love. It's a brotherly love. Philo is where we get our Philadelphia. You know, we get the idea that's the city of love or brotherly love. And that's the word he used in the Greek language. Phileo me. Do you phileo me? But then he changes it when he gets to the last one. Does thou agape me? Do you love me with all your being? All your heart? Do you love me with all your strength? All your power? You love me with everything. And so what happens is the Lord changes it. That's the idea. He makes it so that Peter's son, he can go along with it on the basis if it's phileo. I say to you that when you come into Revelation chapter 2, it's this same concept that's going on with this church. And these people here, fact of the matter is we'll forget this, and I hope you won't, but and it'll strike you as odd, I'm sure. But did you know that loving the Lord on your part is more important than serving Him? He would rather you love Him than serve Him. Now, before you shut me down, let me explain. I believe if you love Him, you will do what would normally be called serving, but you'll probably not call it that. You'll probably call it loving Him. When I go to prayer, I don't call it working or serving. I call it talking to Him. The same way that, you know, you talk to someone you really cared about, someone who you knew was over you and had power over you and controlled a lot of things around you, but you also knew they had a relationship with you. And you loved them. And you talk to Him like you love Him. Prayer ought to be a loving thing. It ought to be the same thing between a husband and wife. It ought not be a husband talks to his wife in terminology and somebody asks him, so what were you doing? Well, when I called you, oh, I was serving my wife. You know, what do you mean? Well, I was having to talk to her. Oh, yes, wives love to be communicated with, and communication is often a problem in marriage. Often a problem. Counseling I've done over the years, probably it'll rank right up there behind finances. No communication. If I had a couple hundred dollars for every woman sitting in the office along beside her husband who said, he just won't talk, I'd probably have enough to retire tonight. You know, he just won't talk. He doesn't talk. And I don't know what he feels. I don't know what he thinks. And what that means is I don't know that he loves me. Because people you don't love, you typically don't talk to. So the perception is he doesn't talk, he doesn't love. Well, if you talk to the Lord, it's perceptionally to His side the same thing. He loves me. How long has it been since you talked to the Lord in a way that would convey to Him, I love you. I love you. You remember when Martha and Mary, before we hear much about how close their families was with Lazarus, Martha and Mary, we hear the story about Martha and Mary when the Lord Jesus Christ came to their house. And you remember where that Martha was busy in the kitchen about many things, the Bible says. She's just almost beside herself fixing the whatever, I guess, be chicken and mashed potatoes and gravy and biscuits and pumpkin pie and cream on the top. And whew, what a meal. I can almost smell it. She was so busy to get that thing right because this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe is sitting in the other room and I want this thing to be just perfect. And nobody would say that wasn't good. You know, that's great and wonderful, Martha, that you feel that way. That's great. But it's an interesting thing that Mary is in the other room sitting down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing between the two who got the commendation. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered or pressured or stressed about a lot of stuff. But Mary, on the other hand, has chosen that good thing which cannot be taken from her. That's an important statement. It cannot be taken from her. Listen carefully. If you love the Lord less today than you've ever loved Him in the past, nobody took it from you. You gave it up. You gave it up. If a man loves his wife, nobody can take that from him. But you can give it up. But you can give it up. And the fact of the matter is, in this particular setting, Mary is there before the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at His feet, and she is listening and absorbing everything that He says. Because when you love somebody, what they say is important to you, even though you may not think it the most important thing in all the world. That's why we ought to listen to people. You ought to be as good a listener as you are a talker. And I'll be the first guy to get in line to make a confession. I'm not good at listening unless I make myself. You know, I'm a preacher. Where's Mary? She's downstairs. Isn't she? Mary said to me one week, she said, "Don't you like to talk, Papa?" I said, "I love it, Mary. Love to talk." She said, "I do too." I said, "You and I are going to go far in the world, Mary. We're going to go far." Now the thing about it is, Mary doesn't meet a stranger. You know, she just meets people, talks to them. Next thing you know, she knows them full blast. Well, I'm not quite that way, but I like to converse with people. But interestingly so, when my wife sits down and starts asking me, I have to say to myself, now this is my responsibility to listen to my wife, and I am going to because I love her. I love her. It fits in all the categories. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus because she wanted to. She had a heart for what He had to say. She wanted to listen to it. She did, and the Lord commended her. And in effect, He said, "Martha, you need to take a page out of Mary's playbook, because I'd rather have your love and your listening than I would your labor." Your labor comes in third, because everything you're going to do for me, I could do for myself. Oh, by the way, it's true for you and me too. Did you know there's nothing you could do in the Christian life that God couldn't do for Himself, that He asked you to do for Him, just so you and He can have some co-laboring? There's just nothing you can do. There's nothing you could say you're going to do for God that God could not get done for Himself. I don't discourage you, and I don't want to pop your balloon, but let me pop your balloon. He doesn't need us. We need Him. And what He does for us is something that we could never do for ourselves. And that is that He makes for sure of our relationship with Him being eternal. That's why He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. People can be religious for a little while. They can act better. They can turn over new pages. They can do all kinds of things that would suggest to us that they have become new creatures. But unless something changes in the heart, they're not new creatures. And that's where a problem comes in our country. We have people who are trying to be religious, and they're trying to meet up to what God expects so that people will accept them as being God's people. But in a period of time, that wears off. And they can't pretend anymore. They can't play games anymore. They can't be what they were trying to be. And they just give up and quit. And many a church has an empty pew from people who once sat in them, who were not really born again in the first place, but they tried. And that's the sad thing. The Christian life is not about trying. It's about trusting. And when we trust Christ and Christ alone, you can rest in that. You don't have to worry about it. It's not something you have to take out of His hands and you have to polish it and clean it up and stick it back in there every week. It's not that you pay the down payment and He keeps up the rest of the payment. That's not the way it works. You simply place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Trust Him exclusively for your salvation, your hope of life and eternity. And what happens then is, in that context, you grow to love Him. Every time you sit down in His presence or kneel down before Him or walk as I do when I pray, you simply just telling Him, "Father, how much we love You. All You've done for me and all the things You've done from saving me and taking me out of darkness and putting me into light and from You giving me salvation both for now and for eternity and assuring me that when absent from the body, I can be present with You in eternity to come. All of those things have taken the burden off my shoulders and I have nothing to worry about. So when I come into Your presence, I can just express to You my love for You and the needs that I've bumped into to help me, to help others be what they ought to be." So I say to you, in this particular setting and in this particular context, it is an interesting thing to me that a lot of things that you could draw from it. One of the things that it tells me that it's serious about this matter, is that we know today about churches and their doctrinal error and so forth. But did you know that the first churches, this passage in Revelation chapter 2 of the early church at Ephesus, did you know the early church did not fall apart because of doctrinal error? You know where its failings were? In its love for the Lord. I think sometimes, and I don't know that this would be true in every single sense. In fact, I wrote it down on a piece of paper so I would not forget it. It's easy that people seem to love the Lord for what they can do for the Lord more than what the Lord has done for them. You see, it's easy to get caught up in serving the Lord and forget to love Him. And that'll happen by the busyness, I guess is the right way to put it, the busyness of your schedule. See, the devil, and it was Adrian Rogers who said it first, and I appreciate this idea. If the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy, because both of which will draw you away from the Lord. He can just get you so busy doing your stuff and your things and your responsibilities and obligations and so forth. And you are not likely, as I'm not usually, I mean, I have become better and better, and I hope to get better still, at carving out a point of my day and saying, this is the Lord's time where it's just Him and I. And I hold that as sacred as I hold any appointment I have. Even going to a funeral, I make sure I've got this in place before I go there, because I want to meet Him before I meet them. And if you've got something serious going on in your schedule, the best thing in the world is make sure you meet Him before you meet that. And so what happens is to simply say to Him, I'm going to this issue, this situation, and I need your help. And I want you to know how much I appreciate you saving me, changing my life, and altering it from what it was to what it is. And I'm extremely grateful that you brought me to this place. And I want to be of service, and I want to represent you well. And so I need your help. And I ask you to come and work in my heart right now to prepare me for what I'm going to face, which I don't know what I'm going to face, but you know exactly what I'm going to face. So look at the text, if you would, and we'll leave and momentarily be out of here. But listen carefully at these two or three things that are to be noted, and I think they're important enough that you not forget them. The thing about it is, note down in verse number 6, if you would. In verse number 6, he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And what he has done, he's talked about a lot of things, and we talked about those a week or so ago. He said in verse 2, I know thy works. And by the way, he said that same thing about all seven of these churches. And he says, I know your works, and I know your labor, I know your patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And obviously to do that, you had to have a standard, a guide to go by. And I believe they had, as what we have, and what every church should have, is a statement of faith. It ought to have the boundaries of belief, as it were, and they ought to be able to stand on that. And every church should, and if you go to join a church, you ought to know what they believe. You ought to understand what they believe. So I believe the church had that, and they had this standard of Scripture and an interpretation of it, and they knew how to judge whether these people were true apostles or not, or whether they were lying. Verse 3, and he also said, "And then thou hast borne and hast patience, and it's been for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted." These people were faithful, consistent, they stayed by the stuff. And then he throws into verse number 6, he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I don't know all about what the Nicolaitans are. There's a lot of debate and discussion and commentaries to tell you what and who. But there is one thing that Lewis Talbot said that I think has some credibility in it. Nail it, the first of the word, Nicolaitans, that phrase, the word broken into two words. The front end of that, it means to conquer, means to override and to take control of. And the latter part of the word put together is laiton, and it carries the ideal of laity. And so some believe, and I'm not so sure they're not correct, is that the work of the Nicolaitans were people who were trying to make it very distinct that the people at the front of the church conquered or controlled the people who sat in the pews. You know, it was like the clergy and the congregation. And when you separate that and make it so that the clergy control what the people do, you get into something of what the Catholic Church has done for years. A Catholicism that covers and controls people rather than encourage the people to bow to God's will, just like the guy in the pulpit has to bow to God's will. And see, pastor and people should not be that different, and it ought to be that right out of a congregation you could draw up someone to be a pastor of a church. It ought to be that common, and that relationship ought to be the same. But what happens, it may well be that this was not happening in this place, but it may have been that these people said they hated, and note carefully, he said, but this thou hast that thou hatest, and you should make sure this happens with a lot of things, what he said they hated. And he also said it, that thou hatest, but this thou hast that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He does not say he hated the Nicolaitans. You see that? Didn't say that. So don't ever hate people. Hate the sin of people and do what Christ did with people. He loved people and tried his best to reach them and to reach out to them and to be a blessing, concern of assistance too. He did that, but he hated their deeds. And here's a simple principle we close with. It should be important that whatever God hates, you hate. Whatever God loves, you love. Now listen carefully. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. What you should do with the church. You ought to love it. You ought to serve him through it. You ought to be loyal to him through it. Because a lot of what people think about you as a Christian is going to ask you two or three questions. They'll ask you, have you ever been baptized? Because that's a big deal. You know, if you got baptized, people thought, oh, you're a believer and you're going to heaven. That doesn't necessarily mean that's true. It should be, but it's not necessarily true. It should be that you would say to them, no, I placed my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and I trusted him, believed on him as my Lord and Savior, and I'm a believer, and I have no works on my own. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy. He saved us, and he saved me that way. I am saved by the grace of God, not by works of righteousness. Two, yes, I follow the Lord in believer's baptism because I wanted to be obedient to him, and I wanted to identify with him. But is nothing, the baptism has nothing to do in getting you into heaven. And you need to emphasize that in this day and age. And then it ought to be with you to say, and yes, I am a member of a local Bible-believing church. And I serve the Lord through that ministry. And I'm a part of that for that very reason. I want to be a part of a group of people who know Jesus Christ, who love him, and who serve him. And I want to affect the lives of other people as a conglomerate body of people who have the same burden and care and concern. And that's what the Bible teaches. And that's why it's important for you to hate what the Lord hates, and it's for you to hate what the devil loves, because the devil hates the church. And he'll do everything in his power to stop it, to get back at God. I repeat what I've said several times from the very beginning of our study of this, and that is simply this. The devil could care less about you and I. We think too highly of ourselves if we think that the devil is getting it at us just to get at us. That's not it at all. He could care less about you and me. You and I are probably not even on his radar except and when we get serious about loving the Lord. And that's why there's some people who do not even know there is a devil. And you'll forgive me, but some may be sitting here in this auditorium. You might be able to say, I don't have any trouble with the devil. He didn't do anything to me. And I always felt that if you don't do anything to him, he won't do anything to you. And you're basically right. Basically right. You don't stir up his nest, he won't sting you. But as a believer, it'd be hard not to stir up his nest. Because everything that he'll lull you into is to get you to go to sleep at the helm. to keep you from really loving the Lord the way you should, to really having a victorious Christian life, and for you having impact on people around you. You're just not here on this earth for yourself. When God saved you, His intent was to help you have an impact, effect on other people. I don't know that I agree. You know, we have our own state trooper here in our church, Brother Eddie Alibo. I'm not sure that I would agree with the young trooper doing what he did and getting fired for it. I'm not sure with what we understand about the restrictions of what you can't do in those positions. Not sure that was a wise move, but that's not me to judge of him. I do appreciate his zeal for the Lord. I appreciate that. But to actually catch someone and talk to them on the side of the road with your lights flashing, to talk to them about salvation in Christ, probably is not the best approach. And so in all fairness, I respect his zeal for the Lord, but I do believe in setting the circumstances, and especially with what he was warned about of the job situation, that was probably a step out of bounds. But now listen to me. I would commend the young man to give up a job, knowing he'd lose it if he shared the gospel with his people. You have to appreciate that, even if you don't like what he did and how he did it and got fired for it. It would just probably been better if we could have kept one more state trooper who'd been saved by the grace of God and was really faithful to the Lord. That would have been helpful. I know Brother Eddie would appreciate it. We had another guy in there who pitching that. And we have another young man who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through this church, who is a state trooper down near Terre Haute area, who got saved right here in the church and was the grandson of Bill Skaggs. I can't think of his name right now. Edwards. It's Edwards is who it is. And the young man who's in the state trooper. And the fact is, he knows about the same thing, and that is about being careful how you go about talking to people who you've pulled over. And it would have been another thing, by the way, they tell us, the lawyer does, that it would have been another matter if he hadn't had his lights on and he had to pull them over. If he'd have just met them somewhere in the parking lot and somebody had said something and he responded, had been one thing. But to pull them over and then have them in a condition where he is an authority and he's telling these people what they need to do about Christ, that's another matter altogether. Here's my point. The point is, he's lost his job for something he believed with all of his heart he was right to do. And then just the other day he was up here in Noblesville or Carmel somewhere preaching the gospel on the side of the road. Now look. If he's willing to lose his job and the provisions that he got for his family through that job, and yet he's willing to do that to share the gospel, I would have to assume he really loves the Lord and he wants to be obedient to him. Now, the question is this: how much are you willing to do to show you love him? What would you do? What would you do to say, I want to prove to you, I want to show you that I love you with all of my heart and all of my life, with all of my strength? What would you do? Let me tell you what he asked just right up front. If you've been saved by the grace of God, he asked for a basic thing, that you live for him. Live for him. Live in such a self-forgetful way that the people around you would know you're driven by something other than selfishness. That you don't live for self. You live for someone up who is much more important to you than yourself. You live for the Lord. And so whatsoever you do in word or deed, you do all to the glory of God. That'll tell everybody around you whose side you're on, whose child you are, and what you think in terms of what your day-to-day responsibilities are. Giving your life for Christ simply because you love Him with all your heart. Maybe we say it this way: do you love Him with all your heart? Do you love Him less right now than you did a year ago or 2 years ago? Or do you love Him more? The song the choir sang this morning, Savior More Than Life to Me, the request that's embedded in that song was to help us to love Him more. Help us to help us, Lord, to love You more and more and more and more. May I say to you, that's the challenge this morning, that you'll love the Lord more, not less. If you love Him less, I'd invite you, as we come to the invitation this morning, just to come forward, sit in the pew, bow at the front, and you just tell Him, I put other things ahead of you. I've moved you down my list, and I am regrettably sorry for that. I know you ought to have first place, and I have not given you that. I love you, but I don't want to love you less. I want to love you more, and please forgive me for putting stuff ahead of you. But busy stuff, stuff I thought was important, but it's not as important as you are, and it's not as important as my relationship with you is, because to fail at that will drag everything else downward. Just pulls it right down the drain. You husbands won't love their wives the way they ought to love them. Our wives won't love their husbands the way they ought to. Our children won't respect or love their parents the way they should, if it's not obvious that our main priority is to love the Lord first. So this morning, I hope that you'll take a short inventory of your own heart, be honest with your own soul, and then tell the Lord what you came up to, what you came to see when you looked. I hope you will. Our Father in heaven, how deeply we appreciate your word and what it brings us to and the challenges it sets before us. I'm grateful today that in the taking of the inventory in my office in the last weeks about this truth, you've spoken to me over and again about this matter. And I'm grateful for that. And I pray that you'll help all of us here who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Father, we too would take an inventory of our hearts, see where we stand with you, and to see if we have moved. Obviously, you haven't. You're always the same. You never change. But we change. We allow our schedules to move you about within the framework of what we should be doing with you when. So I pray today that you'll stir our hearts deeply with conviction about the importance of our relationship with you. So I pray today, speak to our hearts. If there's one here who never trusted Christ, obviously, Father, we would like very much for you to speak to them, convict them, draw them to yourself in salvation. For believers here, I pray you help them to look at their own heart about this matter. And I pray help them to come to love you more. And if they have come to love you less, I pray they'll see it and notice it and be aware of the absence of that love relationship and what it's caused in their life. So speak and help you, your servants and your children to listen. And to that one who does not know you, convict so they'll be drawn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with us, please, and if you need a hymn book, we'd invite you to turn to 319.